So we're in the middle of a series in the book of Acts in the Bible, and we want to look at what it takes to become a strong church so that we can fulfill the mission that Jesus has left us here for. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So I want to talk about a trip that I took. I was on vacation this summer a few weeks ago with my children, and we were in Yosemite. How many have been to Yosemite? Yeah? How many are familiar with Half Dome? Half Dome, yeah? How many have ever hiked to the top of Half Dome? Anybody? Anybody? There's a few. All right. Yeah? Yeah? And so I'm not talking about going up the face. That's not me. I would never do that. But there is a trail that heads its way. I think it's something like 8 miles each way, about 5,000 foot elevation change each way. And I was nuts enough to agree to take my two oldest sons to go up to the top of Half Dome this last vacation. So literally, I went big and to the ends of the earth, right? Because if you get to the end of Half Dome, it kind of drops off for about 5,000 feet, and you can't go any further. So I want to share some pictures from my trip with you guys. I just want to share a few things as I introduce our talk this morning. And let's see if Marianne can pull up the slides. We woke up about 4 a.m. We were camping just east of Yosemite, and we woke up about 4 a.m. pre-dawn, and we made the drive. And on the way to the trailhead, there was this beautiful rainbow in the sky, in the morning sky. And so I was pretty impressed, so I took a picture, and it also reminded me that God would not kill me that day. So I was very, very encouraged that God was already giving me a sign from heaven that I could survive the trip. So if you go to the next one, we headed to the Mist Trail. How many of you guys have been up the Mist Trail? It's a beautiful waterfall called Vernal Falls. You can get wet hiking on the trail, except for this year it's very low water flow because of the drought. So you still get a little bit wet, but not drenched like you do in the old days. So we headed up the Mist Trail about 6 a.m., and there's the sign that shows you how far you can hike, and you meet all kinds of crazy people on the trail. You know, people that have been there for like a month hiking 60 miles each day or something. We were just doing the little Half Dome thing that's about 8 miles each way. Go ahead. And so this is at the top of Vernal Falls. We had made it up there in an hour. And even on the way up the Vernal Falls, there's these stairs that you climb. And it's like this endless staircase that you go up. And about halfway up, I was carrying the backpack, and I just kind of collapsed on the steps. And my son goes, "Dad, do you need me to carry the backpack?" And I go, "Yeah, son, that would really help." So I gave it to Micah, and he just went right up, and I was like on all fours trying to make it up behind them. And so that's them. As I finally make my way towards them, they're finishing breakfast here. And, "Dad, let's move on." I'm like, "Oh, let's take a break." So we're up at the top of Vernal Falls, and we keep going. This is the back side of Half Dome, a side that is not seen by too many people unless you're hiking the trails. The other side is where the famous Half Dome is seen from the valley. And so we're on the back side hiking, making our way. By this point, we've been hiking for about 2.5 hours, all uphill. And so I saw that shot. I took it. Go ahead. Here is when, by now it's about 11 in the morning, and what we're facing still is you can see now the side view of Half Dome, and this is kind of the final ascent. You're up on top of something called Quarter Dome, and even Quarter Dome is nothing but switchbacks. So after you have made it to the base of where we're standing, you're just about dead with your legs. You can barely feel your legs anymore, and then this still awaits you, and I don't know if you can see a thin line where the mouse is pointed there, but that is what's called the cables. And those are poles that are driven into the rock, and the steepness is so steep that you couldn't stand on the rock without being on all fours unless you had those cables to hold on to. And so that still awaited us at this point. My sons are very enthusiastic about this. They're all excited. I am in trepidation at this point. And so you go to the next slide. This kind of gives you a view looking up the cables. And you'll notice that, I mean, it doesn't even do it justice just how steep this is. And even towards the top there, it gets even more steep. So we are making our way up the cables. Next slide. And there's the picture that proves I made it to the top with my sons. Pretty exciting. I'm exhausted. I wanted to stay up there for like a couple hours to enjoy all my efforts, but the clouds and the storms were moving in, and you don't want to be on a rock with no exposure when lightning starts striking, right? So we were kind of a little worried that the forecast showed that there was thunderstorm possibilities in the afternoon. So we didn't spend but maybe 15 minutes up there. Go to the next slide. I did convince my son to walk out on a thing called the diving board, which is a rock that is on the precipice of this. And I thought it'd be great to send a text message to my wife, who is back in the campground, of her oldest son hanging out on this precipice. And so you can see him right out there. And I think there's a close-up of him. Maybe not. Okay, that's as close as you get on the... And so that's, on the very edge, looking down into the valley that we know as Yosemite Valley. So you can keep going to the next page. You can see the storm moving in. The clouds have rolled in. It's very slick because there's mist all over the granite at this point. So we're kind of freaking out. And I'll get into that a little bit later in my talk, but we're freaking out because not only is there a threat of lightning up there, and we're holding metal poles and wires and cables, right? But there's also the fact that it's kind of raining, misting, and this rock is getting more and more slick. And so we're a little concerned about that as we make our way back down the cables. Go ahead. There's a view looking down the cables, back down to that quarter dome where we were standing when we were looking up. It's quite a journey, maybe a few hundred yards at least, straight up those cables. So go ahead. Another view looking back up the cables from our position. Oh, there's the close-up of Micah, my oldest son, up on the diving board, which look what it's held up by, that little rock that looks like it's about to fall off the cliff. But there was plenty of other people doing it, so I figured it was safe, right? Yeah. That's right. So, yeah, as Sharon points out, for Micah, yeah, it's safe for Micah. Yeah, he doesn't weigh much. And there's my ugly face looking, behind me, just kind of looking at the view. And so, what does it take in order to go big? What does it take in order to go big? That's what I really want to look at this morning. Our passage that's in view in the book of Acts is really about the recipe or the ingredients necessary for us as the church to go big in our mission. What is our mission? Does anybody know? It's on the back wall of the church. What is it? We are to live by faith, be known by love, and be a voice of hope in our community and around the world, right? If you look at the wall over here on the side, you'll notice that there's pictures of children from around the world. And those children represent people in this congregation that have been willing to step up and support those children through a ministry called Compassion International. And so each month there's correspondence, each month there's money that is set aside to support the feeding, the education of those children, right? That's a sign of going big to the ends of the earth, right? To the ends of the world, that our church is already engaged in that. But how do we become even stronger? How do we become the kind of church that Jesus would be proud of? I want you to join me, if you would, in the book of Acts, chapter 15. Acts is just after the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament of the Bible. It is written by Luke. He was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul and others that were traveling throughout the region, spreading the good news of who Jesus was to the people in the Roman Empire. And so Acts records this the beginnings of the early church for us. And so I wanted to start with verse 36, and I want to give you a little context. You'll remember that there was a controversy that arose, and the controversy surrounded whether or not to accept Gentile converts to Christianity. Or did they need to go through all the rigors of becoming faithful Jews in order to accept the Jewish Messiah, Jesus? And there was this big council that took place in Jerusalem, and the decision was made that no, those Gentiles had the same rights and privileges to come to Jesus without strings attached as any Jew did. They didn't have to go through all the rigors of following the law as the Jews had been trained in order to be accepted of God in Jesus the Messiah. And you remember that decision was reached. And they gave a few other things that they said is good, right? It's good not to be involved in things that are going to lead you away from Jesus. And so they gave a few of those requirements. And they sent that back to a church called Antioch, the church at Antioch. It's in modern-day Turkey. So it's just north of Israel. And that was the first place where people were called Christians, or little Jesuses, followers of Jesus, right? And so Paul is there, and so is Barnabas, and so is a man named John Mark, and so is a man named Silas. And they are all there together, and they're there at the church in Antioch, and they've delivered this great news. And the news was this: we accept you Gentiles, equal with us. You're all part of the same family known as the church because of Jesus. All the rules and regulations are out the window. Jesus alone satisfied them all. He lived the life that none of us could live, the perfect life. And he went to that cross as a substitutionary atonement for us, for our sins. His perfect life was exchanged for our not-so-perfect life. And he satisfied the requirements of sin. You remember in the Bible it says that the wages, or what sin earns, is death. And so Jesus took that upon himself out of love for the whole world, for God so loved the world, right, that he sent his one and only Son. And so he took that place for each of us. And whoever's willing to accept that by faith can come into the family of God. Amen? And that's what happened in the church of Antioch. There was a bunch of Gentiles, non-Jews, who had come out of pagan idolatry. They're worshiping statues. They're worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars and all kinds of astrology. They're worshiping any other thing except for the one true God. And Paul comes along with this message of hope. And others come along with the message of hope. And they receive it, and they are welcomed into the church. So that gives you a little context of where we pick up in verse 36. 36, it says this: sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." And see how they are doing. Now, I want you to think about this for a second, because what this meant was that they were going to leave the comfort of Antioch. How many of you guys find it comfortable to come into a church situation, a church atmosphere, where people are generally loving, welcoming, and accepting, right? You're not really asked a whole lot, maybe to stand, to greet each other, those types of things. And you just feel like just this peace and this real sense of comfort. It's a lot better than going out there sometimes and getting beat up in our world, right? Right? Getting beat up in relationships, getting beat up on the job, getting beat up in all kinds of situations that happen out there, right? Not to mention, in this day and age, there was a lot of persecution against Christianity, against anything that would call itself God over Caesar, because Caesar alone was the ultimate God and authority. And you were to worship Caesar, not some other God. And so to pronounce or to proclaim Jesus as superior to Caesar was treason. And certainly you'd get persecuted from those that were loyal to Caesar. You also got persecuted from the Jews who didn't accept this Jesus as being the Messiah. They thought he was a fraud. They had put him on the cross. And there was many that said, we got to shut this down. This is just causing poison and disturbing our people. And so they were getting persecution from the Jews as well. And so there was all kinds of trouble, all kinds of persecution that was taking place as they left that place of comfort. And so the Apostle Paul goes, "Hey, I know it's nice to sip coffee here in the church and kind of hang out and, you know, just have it good. But I feel compelled. We can't stay here. We need to leave this place. We need to go back and travel. We need to go back and see what's happened to all those places where we shared Jesus. We need to go back and encourage those people, help those people. I feel a real burden for that," right? See, some people look at the church as a place to just come and hang out. Other people view the church as a platform or a diving board to launch from. And the Apostle Paul was in that latter category. He saw the church not as just some place of comfort and safety, but as a place to just move forward with what God had called him to do. And so he invites Barnabas, his traveling companion on the first missionary journey, to go back with him. Now, I want to just zoom back for a second, because in chapter 13 and chapter 14 of the book of Acts, we see something. We see that Paul traveled through these different towns. One of them was Lystra. Anybody remember Pastor Kurt talking about Lystra? Let me jog your memory, all right? They go into Lystra, and they end up healing a cripple that was born without the ability to walk. And in the name of Jesus, they restored his ability to walk. It was a powerful miracle that took place in that time. And the people of Lystra, being from a pagan background, thought that Paul and Barnabas were Apollos and Hermes, two Greek gods that had come down to earth. And they started just bringing out sacrifices and offerings, and they were going to have a huge worship service for Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas tear their clothes and say, "No, don't worship us. This isn't about us. We're doing this in the name of Jesus. You need to focus on worshiping him." Well, they don't get it. And then they start thinking, like, I don't know what's wrong with these two guys, but we need to go kill them. And they pick up stones, and they start stoning Paul to the point of he was near death and or at the death's door. He was beat up, pelted with stones in this town called Lystra. Now, Paul is in the safety of Antioch. I want to just put yourself there. And he goes, "Hey, let's go back and visit Lystra. Paul, you remember the last time we were there? They didn't like us very much, right? They didn't treat us very well. Are you crazy?" But Paul was compelled to go. And this is the first thing I see, that to be a strong church, we have to awaken our passion for the purposes and the plans of God. We have to awaken our own passion. God has placed in each of us a passion. They're different. Paul's passion was different than Barnabas's. We're going to see that in a minute, right? But the fact is that he has given us each some sort of passion. And it needs to align to the purposes and the plans of God. It's not for our own sake that we're given the passion, all right? It's not for our own benefit that we're given gifts from God. It's for the benefit of others and for his plan, ultimately, that he has given us passions. And sometimes we just sit on them. Sometimes we just get lazy or we get comfortable. And what God wants us to do is awaken those passions and get back out there, get back on the horse, so to speak. We have somebody visiting from Florida, somebody who grew up in our church, Elizabeth. Say hi, Elizabeth. Got Elizabeth, she is an equestrian. She rides horses. Have you ever been thrown from a horse? Yeah. And you got to get back up on the horse, right? If you're going to continue to do that. And so sometimes we've had a bad experience. I've had bad experiences. I've felt rejected. I've felt like it didn't work out. I've felt persecuted at times and mistreated. But God doesn't want us to give up on the passions that he's placed in each of us. He wants us to renew those, awaken those again. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's setting an example of that. I want you to think about this. In Isaiah chapter 46, the prophet writes this. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel that I have kept. This is God speaking through the prophet. He says, too small a thing for you just to be for Israel. Just to be for Israel, Jesus, the Messiah. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. And this was 400 or 500 years before Jesus came to the earth. And the prophet is writing, the prophet Isaiah is writing and saying, it's too small a thing for the Messiah, for Jesus to come and just be for the Jewish people, just be for Israel. No, I'm going to make you a light to the whole world, a light to the Gentiles. And I want my salvation to go to the ends of the earth. And that's what's happened, right, in the church. The church is all over the world, amen? We're no better here in Carmichael than a gathering that's meeting in the middle of Africa somewhere, amen? And that's what has taken place. The light has gone to the ends of the earth. And that's what Paul saw his mission to be too. In Acts 13, verse 47, Paul, quoting that scripture, says this, "For this is what the Lord has commanded of us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." What was Paul's passion? What was Paul's focus? It was to bring Jesus to Gentiles. He felt that calling. He felt that burden. And he's using this opportunity to say, hey, we can't get comfortable in the church. We need to pursue the passions that God has placed in each of us. Let me ask you a couple questions. What passion has God placed in your heart? What passion has God placed in your heart? How can you take the next step to pursue that passion? What would that look like for you to, maybe you need to discover it. Maybe you need to ask some people, what do you see in me? Right? That's fair, right? Can other people tell at times what you get excited about, what you get passionate about, those close to you? I mean, I get all excited, jump off my couch if the Jets score a touchdown. It never happens, but we all get passionate about something. Verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So what do we see here? We see that both Paul and Barnabas agreed to go. Yep, you're right. We shouldn't get comfortable in the church. God's laid on both of our hearts to be out there sharing Jesus with others. But then there became a disagreement as to who would be the partner. Who's going to go with us? Who's going to be the assistant? Who's going to help us out with all the things? Remember, when I got to taking this hike up Half Dome, I brought with me one backpack with like tons of water and tons of granola bars and all kinds of snacks, and that was to last us like 12 hours. Can you imagine traveling by foot all across the Roman Empire? The type of support and things that would be needed to aid your trip to be successful. Sometimes we just read the Bible and we think, oh, they ended up over there. Well, you forget that from there to there was like several days, weeks, or months of travel. And there was logistics involved. And so they wanted to take somebody to accompany on their trip to help them with all of those logistical concerns. And so John Mark was introduced. Now I'm going to go through a few guys for you because you need to know who these people are. All right, Barnabas, first guy that we need to know who he is. Barnabas, it was a nickname that was given to him in the Bible. What did it mean? It meant son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. His real name was Joseph. We find that in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. He was a wealthy landowner, a Levite, a priest from Cyprus. He had sold all his property and he had laid it at the apostles' feet. This is a man who was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah and that was willing to sacrifice all his earthly gain to say, that doesn't matter to me anymore. Use that for the glory of God. Quite an example. And to the point at which it says that at that point they gave him the nickname Barnabas, which meant, man, you're such a son of encouragement. Let's see. He was an advocate for Paul to the Jerusalem church. You remember that Paul used to kill Christians. You remember that? And then he saw a vision of the Lord Jesus, and it blinded him. It knocked him off his horse as he was traveling to Damascus to persecute more Christians. And he was totally converted. But you know what? All the Christians who knew Paul had a hard time believing that he had changed his stripes, right? And so he went to Jerusalem, and most of the Christians in Jerusalem thought he was a spy, thought he was acting like he was going to just blend in with the Christians, but he was really still a Pharisee who was trying to get inside information so he could go and round those Christians up and put them in prison and persecute them, right? But guess who comes to Paul's rescue? Barnabas. Barnabas comes and he tells the Jerusalem church, he goes, no, this guy's legit. This guy's for real. he is definitely for Jesus. I've watched him preach myself. And he faced all kinds of persecution to tell others about Jesus, even though he used to be somebody who was against Jesus and those who followed him. And so Barnabas comes to Paul's aid. So that's kind of the history that Barnabas had with Paul. He was an advocate for Paul. He had accompanied him on the first missionary journey. And some even say that he may have authored the book of Hebrews later in his life. So this is a man who was very mature in his faith. A man who was very mature in his faith. Mark, let's look at who Mark was. Mark, also known as Johannes in Hebrew, or we call it in English John, was a close relative of Barnabas. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10 tells us that. His mother's house in Jerusalem was used as a place for early Christians to gather and to pray. We know that because how many remember Peter got locked up in prison, right? And the angels come in and totally deliver Peter out through the guards to the point where the guards were like frozen. They didn't know what was going on. Peter gets outside, he wakes up, and he goes, that wasn't just a vision. I'm really free from prison. This is crazy. First thought that he says is, I got to go find some fellow Christians to tell them the good news. So he goes to the house of the mother of John Mark. So he knows that this house is a place where Christians would gather and pray, right? And he knocks on the door, and you guys know the story, but the person comes to the door and goes, it's Peter, let me in. And she goes back to the people praying for Peter to be released from prison. And they, what happens? You remember? They go, that's impossible. He's in prison. That can't be Peter outside the door. You're crazy, right? And then Peter knocks again, and then they finally realize, it's Peter! Wow, Jesus answers our prayers. Amazing. God answers prayer. So John Mark had a history of knowing Jesus and being around the church for a long time. He was present at the arrest of Jesus, Mark chapter 14, verse 51, but he fled for his life. There's a little reference in the Gospel of Mark that says there was a young man, and that's usually the author referring to himself in the third person. It was traditional for that to happen when they wrote Gospels back then. John Mark said there was a young man who was so scared when they arrested Jesus that they went to grab his cloak, and he left his cloak behind and ran away naked because he was so freaked out at the soldiers coming to arrest Jesus. So this was a man who was a scaredy cat, if you will. He was a guy who fled quite often from troubling situations. He had a history of this. And yet he had been around the church for a long time. He had also abandoned Paul and Barnabas to return to Jerusalem on the first missionary journey. Acts chapter 13, verse 13. It tells us that he was on the journey. They were preaching the good news of Jesus to the people there. And all of a sudden John goes, I gotta go. What? You got to go. You're like the main person we're relying on for all of our travels and for all the what do you mean you got to go? He's like, oh, I got something I got to do back in Jerusalem. We don't know. We were not told how legit that might have been. It might have been maybe somebody in his family got word that was sick. We don't know the reason. But we do know that it upset Paul because we're seeing that here in this passage. It made Paul feel like this guy just wasn't worthy to keep going. Later, he worked with Peter, and he authored the gospel that bears his name, the book of Mark. Silas, who's Silas? He's also known as Silvanus in Scripture. He, like Paul, was a Jew and a Roman citizen who was well-respected in the Jerusalem church. He had prophetic and literary gifts and was sent to Antioch to help deliver the message to the council, Acts chapter 15, verse 22 through 35. So you have these three characters, Barnabas, John Mark, and Silas. And let me just focus in again on what's taking place. Barnabas wanted to take John, but Paul thought it not wise because he had deserted them and he had deserted the work. They had such a sharp disagreement, you'll remember, that Paul said, okay, fine. I'm going, but I'm not taking him. Barnabas said, fine, I'm taking him and I'll go somewhere else. And they ended up parting company. Now, let me ask you this. Is it okay to have disagreements in the church? It is, right? It's absolutely okay to have disagreements in the church. What's not okay is for us not to reconcile differences in the end. Amen? If we come across disunity in the church, and we don't work on those things and keep an open heart for reconciliation and forgiveness, then it can cause long-term damage, right? It's also okay to have our differences of opinions and go our separate ways, find partnerships that work for our priorities in the moment, as long as we're still on the agenda of God and not our own agenda. Were both of these men, did they go and do things for God? They did, right? It says Barnabas took John Mark, he sailed to Cyprus, back to his hometown, back to where they went the first missionary journey. And they doubtless ministered there together, right? Paul took Silas and went forward. He ended up going even further than they ever gone before. He was like the Captain Kirk of the, you know, of the early church. And so they have their differences, and that's okay. We can have our differences, all right? Let me just say this. To become a strong church, I think we need to do this. We need to align our partnerships with God's priorities. We need to align our partnerships with God's priorities. I think about this. There's times in my life where I need to have a partnership with other parents that are raising kids, like right now, right? I like having friends with those who are raising kids. Why? Because my priority is to raise my kid the right way. And I learn from others. I kind of like iron sharpens iron, right? With other people that are going through those similar circumstances. Maybe I can offer help to them in their times of need, right? What is the priority that God has placed in your life right now? For Barnabas, it was this. Barnabas was an encourager. Amen? We know that, right? So what did he see Mark as being? A guy who needed what? Encouragement. Have you ever felt that way? That you need encouragement? Right? Have you ever quit? Have you ever quit on something? Have you ever felt like, man, I need a second chance here? Right? God's the God of second chances. Amen? Right, Andy? Wherever Andy went. Okay, right, Cindy? All right. And so sometimes we need that second chance. We need a second chance. And that's what Barnabas did for John Mark, right? Now, I want to go back to my cables. Throw back up the Half Dome cables, if you can find a picture. Or is that too hard? I don't know how hard it is. Yeah, go to the one where we're looking down. Looking down the cables. Yeah, that one or that, no, a couple ones before. Yeah, that one. Okay, so we're on the Half Dome, and I told you that the lightning was, you know, threatening. We didn't see any lightning yet, but there was thunderstorms on the horizon. There was also clouds enveloping. It became a real mess, right? And there was this woman about halfway down the cables who just froze. I mean, she just totally seized up. She wouldn't go up. She wouldn't go down. She wouldn't move to the side. She just clogged the cables. And there's all of us, all the way up the rest of the cables, just like sitting there on a slope like this, just trying to hold our balance. And we're like, come on, move down there. And we're yelling, right? And there's some frustration starting to build. Because what had happened when this woman quit? Did it have an effect on everybody else? It did, right? And so this woman, but guess what happened to her? She had a panic attack. I mean, I don't blame her. I mean, it was crazy up there, huh, Josh? I mean, Josh was sliding on his bottom on the way down because he was like, there's just no way you can really hold on, and your grip of your shoes was not working, right? And so this woman just freezes up. What did she need? What did she get from me and others? It wasn't encouragement, let me tell you. It wasn't encouragement. And you know what? Sometimes I think the Apostle Paul looked at John Mark that way. It's like the dude was a failure. We can't take him on the next trip. He was a total failure. He froze. He abandoned us. He's not worthy to go. And Barnabas says, no, man, he needs encouragement. He's still valuable. He's still worthwhile. We have to have that kind of heart towards others, right? Amen? Right? In that moment, I wasn't proud of myself. But I was freaked out, I have to be honest. I'm thinking of my poor sons that are getting struck with lightning, and I got to go tell my wife that, you know, I could have got them down, but there was this lady. You know, really, a lady prevented you from getting down? Yes! So we ended up doing a few crazy things. It got really crazy up there. You can ask Josh some other time about the whole story, but I just wanted to bring that out. I want you guys to realize that we all need encouragement. We all need encouragement. Here's the good part of this story. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, this is the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. He says this in the end of his letter. Only Luke is still with me. At this point, he had been bound in chains. He had been arrested and brought to Rome. He's basically on trial for his life, just for sharing the good news of Jesus. It wasn't a popular message in the days of the Caesars, right? Only Luke is with me. But then he writes this, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. See, they had reconciled. Because of what Barnabas had done in Mark and encouraged him, it sounds like Mark became a valuable tool to the whole church ministry that was happening. Mark had turned his life around, was no longer a quitter, but was a reliable servant of God. And because of that encouragement that was poured into him, it looks like even Paul had changed his heart towards Mark and had realized, like, man, I wasn't very full of grace there. And he had changed his mind and his heart, and now he's asking for Timothy to bring with him Mark because he's helpful in his ministry. Think of the difference that encouragement can make in someone's life. We have 9 junior high youth attending camp next week at Hume Lake. I'm going to be going with them, and I'll try and keep up with them. But 9 junior high youth, will you commit to praying for them next week? They all need encouragement. They all need a great week of camp. Amen. What are God's priorities for you right now? What relationships could help you stay on track? Do you have the relationships in your life that you need to stay on the right path? That's my question, my challenge. Let's keep moving. Chapter 16, verse 1. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra. Lystra is the place where he was really stoned and abused, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he was circumcised because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. They all knew that his father was a Greek. The third thing that I think we need to do as a church in order to be strong is we need to abandon our prejudice and our pride. Abandon our prejudice and our pride, right? Was there anything good in Lystra? There was. There was this young man named Timothy, right? Timothy was a man who became a pastor in a church under Paul's tutelage. And what's neat here, the thing I really picked up on is that, and it's kind of complicated, and I don't have time to get fully into it, but circumcision was a sign of the covenant, going back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, all of the first patriarchs that were chosen and called out by God, the foundation of the Jewish nation, those men. God had created a sign called circumcision, and it was an outward sign that you were devoted to God. And so the Jews all required that. They said, you got to be circumcised, you got to make sure that that's taking place, or else you're not a faithful Jew, right? You're not faithful to God. And Paul realizes this man, Timothy, he's got an issue. His mom's a Jew, but his dad is not. And if he is not circumcised, all the Jewish people are going to kind of like wonder what's going on. Is this guy really, truly, you know, somebody who honors God and follows him? And you might be like, wait a second, I thought just a chapter earlier, they made a decision that doing all the laws of Moses and doing all the laws of circumcision and all that stuff is not important anymore. You're right. But there were still things that were keeping people from coming to Jesus. And so Paul says, let's remove any kind of stumbling block or problem. Let's make sure we take care of everything that we need to take care of. And remove our pride. Because they could have said, we're right. We don't need to go through that. We don't need to do all that kind of stuff. And they could have argued with the Jews. But instead, they just took care of that issue to not make it an issue. You know, sometimes we get all full of ourselves, right? And we think we're right about a certain issue. And we go to town and we hammer everybody about how right we are over that issue. Sometimes God just wants us to take a step back and say, what's best for everybody to stay united? Maybe it's more important that you choose love and you choose humility in that moment, then you choose to have to be right. Right? I know in my relationship with my wife, there's times where I'm right. Amen? No more amens, huh? No, no. We all know the woman's always right, right? Yeah, there you, the wife's always right. Amen. Now I'm getting the amen to it. Isn't that the way it always works, guys? But honestly, I mean, we can sit there and we can argue for our rights, or we can, in humility, set aside our pride, and we can do what's best for the other person. Amen? And that's what God was calling them to do in this moment. Abandon our prejudice and our pride. Think about Jesus. He was God himself in heaven, and he set aside all the attributes of divinity and made himself nothing, took on the form of a servant, a human being, a baby, was born of Mary, grew up. I want you to think about this. His place that he left as God, heaven, angels just surround him, do anything he wants, give him praise all the time. He comes to earth, he's mistreated, he's spat upon, he's insulted, he's slapped, he's ridiculed, he even dies on a cross. That's humility. Why? For somebody else's sake. For you and I's sake. He brought us back to God the Father through his death on the cross, through his humility. He didn't demand to be right. He was instead humble for our sake. What does grace mean? It means even them. Even them. Even me. Right? Think about it. Even them. Who is it that we think is beyond God's help, beyond God's grace? We have a problem with, we're prejudiced towards. There's always a group of people, right? Somebody you're like, oh, they're just way out there. They're so different than me that maybe they just don't deserve what God has to give them. That's pride, that's prejudice. Set that aside. Even them, God's grace is meant for even them. God's grace is meant, if we're honest, God's grace is there for even us, for me. I want you to think about all the dirty, rotten things you've done in your life, right? And if you were held to account for every one of those, imagine the book was open and everything was laid bare. All your thoughts, all the inclinations of your heart in every moment. How much would we have to account for? How guilty would we be before a holy God? God's not going to hold that account, us accountable for those things in Christ's blood. It covers it all. That's the forgiveness that is there at the cross. Amen? All right, let's go to the next thing as we wrap up this morning. Verse 4 and 5, the final part of our passage. We know that Paul grabs Silas, or grabs a man named Timothy, and he's with Silas, and they head out. As they traveled from town to town, verse 4, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Here's the final point. Whatever we do as people in this church, we need to always deliver God's message of hope. We need to always deliver God's message of hope. What were they delivering? Acts chapter 15, the decision of the council. Listen to the words of the decision of the council. Acts chapter 15, verse 11. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved. That's it. That's the message they were delivering. Yeah, they told them not to get wrapped up in a lot of idolatry and other practices that lead to moving away from Jesus. They told them to obey those things. They told them to not get involved with sexual immorality. They told them to not get involved with idolatry practice and some of the things that were associated with that. And it says the churches received that message with joy, and they obeyed it. And it says that they grew in numbers and were strengthened because of it. Let me ask you this. Do others feel Jesus' love when they encounter you? That's a serious question, right? What impression is left on somebody else when you greet them, when you spend time with them? If it's not Jesus' love, let me just say that we need to examine our heart. We need to examine what kind of intentions we have out there. Because that's the impression that should be left. How many like when somebody's wearing like a nice perfume or a nice cologne, and when they leave, that scent is still in your mind, right? It's still on your heart or your thoughts. And that's what should happen when they meet people who follow Jesus. They should still feel like, man, there was something different about the way that person interacted with me, the way that person loved. That should be a characteristic of followers of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Finally, what's your next step of obedience in God to God's truth? Is there an area that you know God wants you to be faithful to that you're resisting obedience in? Whatever area that might be. Get it right with God this morning. Say, God, you're right, I'm wrong, I need to follow what you said. Right? Maybe you don't even have a relationship with God through Jesus. Your next step is simply to embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's the first step to a relationship with God. He went to the cross to die for your sins. He was buried, and he rose again. Hallelujah. Without that, this is the craziest thing we could ever be involved in. Without the resurrection, we're a bunch of fools. Amen? But there's a lot of fools out there, and I don't think back in the early church they would have been foolish enough to say, yeah, Jesus is risen, let's get persecuted. No, they were convinced that Jesus was risen from the dead. And they were willing to go through hell on earth in order to stay convinced and their convictions to say, no, we're not going to renounce Jesus as the Messiah, as the true Son of God, because we witnessed it for ourselves. We can't renounce that. And the church was born, the church has grown, and the church has gone to the ends of the earth. Will you join me in prayer this morning?